Let's look together now at the book of Romans, chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. It has been a few weeks since we were here, but we come once again to this wonderful portion of Holy Scripture. Let's read the opening two verses. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. May the Lord bless the reading of His Word to our hearts. In a way, there are no verses in Holy Scripture of greater significance to the Christian life than these verses. These verses come as the summary and the introduction to more specific instructions in the remainder of this chapter and in the following chapters, pretty much till the end of the epistle. The apostle doesn't just jump into the details. He gives us this broader overview in these opening two verses. And so what we have here is something of a summary of practical obedience. And we have some instructions here that are broad-reaching and under which the remaining detailed instructions fall. And so let me just review a little bit of what we have seen in verse 1 and in about the first half of verse 2. And I'll give this just in way of sort of a very loose paraphrase of what the apostle is saying. I plead with you, in view of the great redeeming mercies that God has bestowed on you, that you place as an offering to God your whole self, even your body, including your body. This placing of yourself as an offering to God simply stands to reason, seeing you have been purchased by Him with the precious blood of Christ. This is a service and obedience that is due to Him because He owns you. He has bought you with His great saving mercy. Don't fit in with this lost, sinful, hell-bound world, but rather be thoroughly changed from the inside out by a renovation of your patterns of thinking. And that's kind of where we left off in the middle of verse 2. The renewing of your mind. And it's interesting, of course, that he mentions the body in verse 1 and the mind in verse 2. And the body is simply the outward or the outworking of that which is in the mind. And if we want our bodies to be holy and at God's service and at His disposal, then it must be through biblical thinking and understanding of the truth of God, the mind of God. Now we come to the end of verse 2, which presents to us the objective in all of this. What is the goal of presenting our bodies as a sacrifice to God, not being conformed to this world, but having our thinking transformed by the truth of God? And it is in this clause, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. This is, as far as our walk on this earth is concerned, the end, the objective, the goal, to prove the will of God. Now, this is kind of a strange way of speaking, or it may sound strange to our ears, to prove the will of God. But let's just take it one step at a time. First of all, what is the will of God? Well, the will of God here is His revealed will. It's what He has commanded of us. It's what He has told us to be and to think and to do. In a way, major portions of Scripture, all of the Scripture in a way is the will of God. We see His will spelled out in passages like Romans 12. We see His will spelled out in the Sermon on the Mount. We see it in the Old Testament, in the Psalms. We see it in the historical portions, in the biographical sketches that we have of biblical characters and so on. The will of God is revealed in a variety of ways and styles in Holy Scripture. It is certainly summarized in the two great commandments, to love God wholeheartedly and to love our neighbor as we love our own selves. This is the will of God, His revealed will, His will of precept for us. And again, Paul is about to launch into a rather detailed list of practical duties that are part of the will of God for us. Perhaps another way of summarizing the will of God is to say it this way, that we must be holy because He is holy. That's the will of God. If you had to summarize the will of God for His people in one word, that would be it. Holiness. Holiness. You remember Peter quotes from the book of Leviticus to that effect, as He which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. Because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. And so, to back off and see from the broadest perspective, there is a God, and He has revealed His will for us as far as what He requires of us and what He demands of us and what we should be and do as believers in Christ. Let me just pause here and make this observation. The Christian religion is not merely a philosophy, a collection of theories. The Christian religion is not just simply an idea, even a good idea. It is rather truth that reaches the most practical aspects of life, that governs how we live, how we think, how we talk. Maybe if we talk. Christ gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto Himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works, Paul says to Titus. The Christian religion does not just make you a better person. Rather, it makes you a faithful and obedient servant of God, an obedient child of God. There is this Godward focus. It's the will of God that we are about. And so, is this your focus? Is this our orientation? Is God's will our delight and desire, our priority? That's a solemn question to ponder. In a way, it comes down to this. Do you acknowledge God as the authority? Is His will paramount? Or is it your will? Or someone else's will? Well, may God help us so that our will might be so conformed to His will that there's no difference between the two. The question of authority, the issue of authority, is the great issue. God's will and submission in our hearts unto it. Well, next question is this. What is it to prove the will of God? The word prove here means to approve by testing, to put something to the test, to see if it is up to the task, we might say. Testing so as to approve. We use the term sometimes in our conversation when we speak of a proving ground, or we're going to prove this item to see if it lives up to what it's advertised to be. Let me give a very simple illustration from not too many days ago in my life. Had a little indoor plumbing fix to do. Turned off the water. Had to take loose the incoming water and the drain there to the lavatory. And so then we, you know, change it all out, put in the new sink, the new cabinet, hook up the inlet, hot and cold, hook up the drain underneath, and then it's time to prove the repair or the change out. Turn on the cold. So far, so good. Turn on the hot. These are the critical ones because they're under pressure. No leaks. Oh, good. Turn on the faucet. Water comes out. Hot's on the left. Cold's on the right. Everything's just like it should be. But before the job is done, I have to look underneath and see if the drain is leaking. The drain had a leak, a little, small, slow leak. Well, with a couple of trips to the store and so on, finally got that fixed. But you can have all the repair done, or you think you have it done, but until you prove it and put it to the test, you don't know if it's done or not. I was about ready to pack up my tools and consider the job done until I put it to the test. And it didn't pass the test until after some more work. Well, at last, finally, it passed the test. It was proven. Well, that's the way the word prove is used here, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Some other scriptures that may shed light on this principle include Philippians 1, 9, and 10. This I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that ye may approve things that are excellent. And that's the same word there, translated approve, as is translated prove here in our text. A child of God grows in the grace of God and in knowledge and discernment and judgment, so that he might prove or approve things that are excellent. Might prove by the testing, prove by the using, that these things are so and are good. Again, Ephesians 5, wherefore be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. And we come to an understanding of what the will of the Lord is by obedience in the things that we see thus far. As the old saying goes, we must walk in the light that we see, and then maybe God will show us more light. If we don't walk in the light that we see, why should he show us any further light or instruction? This reminds me of a statement by our Lord, and I want you to look at this with me. This is one of the more challenging statements, it seems to me, that our Lord made in John chapter 7. John chapter 7. We'll read here verses 16 and 17. I'll not take the time to develop the context here, but Jesus answered them and said, my doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me. If any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. However we understand the details of what the Lord is saying here, I think the main point that as far as Romans 12:2 is concerned here is that God's will must be done in order to be rightly appreciated. God's will must be obeyed and followed in order to be rightly approved or proven. The armchair critic never rightly proves God's will. You know, the armchair critic, he may read Scripture and may come to some intellectual grasp of what God would have him to do. But until he gets out of his armchair and gets to work and walking with the Lord and serving and obeying him, doing his will, he has not really proven it and proven the value and the benefit of it to his own soul. You have to be a partaker of the gospel in order to appreciate the gospel. You have to be a personal participant in the grace of God in order to rightly approve of the grace of God. Well, that's something of what we have here in Romans 12, too. That ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Think of this now. In our lost state, in a state of sin, we prove what is against God's will. We approve of what is against God's will. That's the story from Genesis 3 and the fall of man onward. Just earlier here in the book of Romans in chapter 8 verse 7, we read that the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. We don't want God to reign over us. We don't want His law as our guide. We will not have this man to reign over us. We're not subject to His law. We're not willingly submitted unto Him. In our lost state, we prove what is not the will of God, but in a state of grace, we come to love God's law, love God's will, love God's directives, instructions, commands, imperatives, call them what you will. In a state of grace, we come to say with the humbled Saul of Tarsus, repentant on the road to Damascus, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Lord, show me your will, and I'll do it. Lord, I'm at your disposal. I recognize you as my authority. I submit, I surrender, I lay down the weapons of my warfare. What will you have me to do? And that, of course, is but a reflection of the mind of our Lord Jesus himself in his state of humiliation when he said, not my will, but thine be done. So, we want to serve the Lord, present ourselves as His servants, to be not dying sacrifices, but living sacrifices. Thinking biblically, that we might prove the will of God, that we might approve of the will of God by obedience to it. That's the message of Paul here. Now, you notice there are three adjectives here used concerning the will of God. How is God's will described here? It is described as good, acceptable, and perfect. And just to clear any confusion on this, if you had an unfortunate experience like I had many years ago of hearing a sermon about the three wills of God, that is an abuse of this text. The sermon went something like this: that God has a good will. That's sort of like for, you know, the Christians that are not very committed. Then he has an acceptable will. That's for those that are a little more committed. Then he has a perfect will. And of course, the goal of that sermon was to get all the carnal Christians to move over to the spiritual side and so on. What an artificial outline. You know, some men, the moment they see three adjectives stacked together, think that they have a three-point sermon readily made or something. No, God's will is one, and it is described by these three words, adjectives. His will is good. How good it is. It's good to Him. It's good for us. God is good, and so His will must be good. And His will is good for us, as we see so often here from the book of Romans, all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. God's will is acceptable. And writers debate on this back and forth. Does it mean acceptable to God or acceptable to us? Well, surely it's both. I'm not sure that we can say one more than another here in this context. Certainly God's will is acceptable to Him, or He would not tell us and give us these commandments. It is, in fact, His will in a revealed way for us. And with a renewed heart within us, renewed by the grace of God, His will becomes acceptable to us. Yes, desirable, pleasing to us. And we see this in the Old Testament as well as the New Testament. How love I thy law, the psalmist says. We delight in His rule and government over us. We would have no other authority over us but God. His will is acceptable to our hearts. And then His will is described as perfect. There's no flaw in God's commands to us. There's nothing missing. There's no command that He has to come back later and adjust. You know, that happens with man so often. Man makes a rule, and then a test case comes along, and we need to tweak the rule a little bit and add these provisions and so on. No, God's will is perfect. It is complete. No better will is imaginable. Furthermore, obedience to God brings us to perfection. And listen to me carefully. Please do not be confused on this. We're not teaching here salvation by works or some kind of moralism. It is as believers in Christ. We walk with Christ. We grow in the grace of Christ. The renewed heart loves obedience. And as we walk with our Lord in obedience to His will, we come to maturity, completeness, or perfection. Not sinless perfection in this life, but as you know, the word perfect often speaks of being full grown, being mature. And certainly there is sinless perfection in glorification in the world to come. The prayer at the close of the book of Hebrews is that God would make you perfect in every good work to do His will. Notice what the same terms, parallel terms, are used there as here. Make you perfect in every good work to do His will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in His sight through Jesus Christ. That is simply a prayer form of the instruction that is given to us here in Romans 12, 1 and 2. So this is how God's will is described: good, acceptable, perfect. Have you found it to be so? Well, let me make one further point here before we try to draw to a close and summarize it all. Note the emphasis here upon God's acceptance. We see the term used twice, once in verse 1 and again in verse 2. Acceptable unto God, verse 1. And His will is acceptable, verse 2. This is, again, one of these great foundational issues. This brings us to the very heart of the gospel. Does God accept me? Am I acceptable to Him? Is God pleased with me? Well, the bad news is, in my lost, sinful state, no. I'm not acceptable. I'm offensive. I'm an enemy. I'm not pleasing to God. But the wonder of the gospel and the marvel of grace is that Christ makes us acceptable. And God accepts us in Christ and because of Christ as His righteousness is credited to us and our sin credited to Him for which He died. In Christ, we are once and for good, once and forever made to be acceptable unto God. But there's more. Being judicially accepted by God, there is an experiential and practical acceptance by God of which Scripture speaks. And that's what it is speaking of in this context. It's not speaking of justification and being acceptable to God through Christ. It is speaking of sanctification and being acceptable to God in some measure by our obedience to Him, which is not the ground of our acceptance judicially, but it does follow. As I sometimes say, it's not a matter of salvation by works. It's a matter of works by salvation, works flowing from salvation that are in some measure acceptable to God and pleasing in His sight. Now, the word acceptable in both verse 1 and verse 2 is the word translated well-pleasing in that passage that I quoted a moment ago at the end of the book of Hebrews. Working in you that which is well-pleasing, or we could literally say acceptable in His sight through Jesus Christ. And the Scriptures, I say, speak often of this aspect of acceptability with God concerning believers who have been once and for good accepted in Christ legally and live in such a way that their imperfect obedience is pleasing in some measure in His sight. Let me just give you some scriptures where this term is used in that way. Wherefore we labor that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of Him. Had Paul forgotten about the gospel of grace? Is he falling back into works here? Are you kidding? Not Paul. Read the book of Galatians. But he's also showing us here that there is a sense in which we labor for the Lord so that we might be accepted of Him. Ephesians 5, walk as children of light. And notice this, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. That's a very parallel passage to our text here. Approving by testing what is acceptable unto the Lord, what God accepts, what God is pleased with. In the context of the family in Colossians 3, children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing unto the Lord. It's the same word. This is acceptable unto the Lord. God is pleased with obedient children, children who are obedient to their parents. Paul writes to the Philippians concerning a contribution, or maybe contributions that they had made to him in his time of need. And he says, the things which were sent from you, an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. He said to the Philippians, the things you sent, God is pleased with. God accepts them. And it's interesting here in our English translation, we have these words together, acceptable, well-pleasing to God. There in Philippians 4:18 then, the word translated acceptable is actually a different word from what we have here. It's a word that means receivable. It's a synonym, really. But the word well-pleasing is the same word. Well-pleasing to God. And so the question that I would like for us to ask is this. Is God's acceptance what we desire more than anything else? We all like to be accepted by family, friends, co-workers. We like to fit in society. We don't like to, you know, stand out. But being accepted by God may require that we don't fit in and that we don't conform to this world in any number of ways. Do we desire God's acceptance more than anyone else's? If everyone rejects you, everyone that you know rejects you for following Christ, will you follow him? Old preachers bring that up again and again in their sermons. Spurgeon, will you walk with Christ if you must walk alone? We think, well, hopefully we won't have to walk alone. We'll at least have some Christian friends, church family, and so on. Well, there are times of persecution and isolation in which we don't even have that. Is being acceptable to God our highest priority? May it be so. May we prove the will of God and be accepted by him. Again, as a fruit of being accepted once and for good with the perfect righteousness and perfect obedience of Christ. We must never confuse those things. But this passage is talking about a lesser and practical kind of acceptance by God, in which he's pleased with obedient children, even though our obedience is incomplete and at its best is full of imperfection. He accepts such service only because of the perfect obedience of Christ, in whom we are judicially. So an obedient walk is acceptable to God, and it is pleasant to our own souls. Truly, the happiest life is a life of obedience to God. It is pleasing to him, and secondarily, pleasing to us. The one who walks with God is never a loser, even though the world may look upon him as such. And so, to try to just bring all this together, let us take this exhortation that Paul writes to the Romans as to our own selves. Let us be transformed by the renewing of our mind that we may prove the will of God, that we may approve by obedience to his will, that we may prove by the doing of it that it is indeed good, acceptable, and perfect. It's not a matter for armchair theologians, but for those who are in the trenches, living, walking with Christ day by day. And those who do walk with him do in fact prove by testing that God's will is so good, so acceptable, so very perfect. Heavenly Father, give us an understanding of this text. And with an understanding of it, give us an eagerness to live according to it. Forgive us of our sins. Forgive us of our hesitancy to walk in the light that we see. Help us to walk with a full heart, full confidence in you, trusting you step by step. Help us to keep a clear conscience before you. And we thank you for revealing your will to us and what we know of it. In as much as we understand it, we joyfully confess it is good, it is acceptable, and it is perfect. Continue to illuminate our minds upon this critical and pivotal passage of Scripture. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.